All right. Well, good morning again. Good morning. For those getting candy, we're starting, so hurry. Let me explain what we're doing today, and just bear with me. I hate to throw a curveball at you this morning, but I'll explain just based on the cancellation last week. And so we were scheduled to start, and we are mostly starting Now Playing today. Let me explain the Now Playing series for those of us who are new, because if you're brand new to church or to Christianity, you may be wondering, why in the world is this church serving popcorn and candy and drinks right now? So this is a series we've done, believe it or not, for those of us who have been at LifePoint for a while, for 2 decades, 20 years. And we are doing the same thing that we always do. We tell people about Jesus, we teach through the Bible, we share the gospel, and we try to help make disciples of Jesus Christ, because that's what we've been called to do. In this series, we have a little bit of fun, and we go to the movies together in a sense, and we highlight different films through the series. We use those films as basically cultural touch points or illustrations, and we talk about how do the themes or the messages of the films contradict or complement or compare to the themes that we see in the gospel. And usually it's a really great opportunity. One of the things I enjoy about this series is the opportunity to remind us as a church that movies carry messages, shows carry messages, entertainment, what you're consuming on the screens each week is not neutral most of the time. Most of the time, they're narratives that are stories that are carrying messages. And as believers, you want to watch those things and enjoy them, but with a critical eye to understanding, okay, what's the message of this? And how does that compare or contrast to the truth of the gospel? And so today we were slated to cover the Fantastic Four, and all the pop and candy and stuff was delivered. And at the same time, if you remember last week, we were at the very climax of the story of Ruth. And so it felt weird to get up today and be like, hey, Ruth went well, and then move on. And so here's what we're kind of smashing these things together today. And some of our campuses are approaching this differently. Some are teaching Fantastic Four. Here, we're gonna pretend for a moment, bear with me, and pretend for a moment that Ruth, the story in the book of Ruth, is a dramatic film, okay? And it's a movie, and we're gonna cover and finish that movie today inside of Now Playing. I actually asked ChatGPT, it has its uses, if Ruth were a dramatic movie, what would the title be? And this is what I got. It's actually pretty great. Harvest of Hope, Love at the Threshing Floor. If you've read Ruth, this will be funny to you. If you haven't, just bear with me for a minute. Gleaning for Love, One Widow, One Field, One Redeemer. This is good. Ruthless Loyalty. Come on. And my personal favorite, You Had Me at Barley. And so, if you don't like the movie idea, turning it into a movie, then pretend. So Ruth and Boaz get married in chapter 4. So today is their wedding celebration. We're eating popcorn and candy and celebrating their wedding. And if you were here for Fantastic Four, hopefully you're here for Jesus, right, and not Fantastic Four. If you're like, Cale, Fantastic Four is my favorite movie of all time, I'm sorry. Find a new favorite movie. I'll offer 3. The Lord of the Rings, right, The Fellowship of the Ring, The Two Towers, and The Return of the King. I actually liked the movie. I watched it. And so if you want to talk about it, if you were invited today for that, I will stick around afterwards. I'll be up here at front. I'd love to talk with you about the film, talk about the gospel themes in the film. I really did enjoy it, but we're doing the best that we can. And so we're going to finish Ruth today inside of our series. Next week, we will be back on schedule, and we'll show the trailer of How to Train Your Dragon, and we'll be talking about the newest How to Train Your Dragon movie. All right? We good? All right, thank you. And again, if you're mad, I'm sorry. All right. Well, with all that said, let's go back over what has happened in the story movie, right, of Gleaning for Love in the first 2 chapters. If you remember, this story focuses pretty much on 3 characters, Naomi, Ruth, and a man named Boaz. And we started the story with Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, leaving Bethlehem with their 2 sons during a famine. They leave Israel. They go to a place called Moab, and if you remember, Moab historically was an enemy of Israel. The Israelites were not supposed to associate with the Moabites. The Moabites worshipped foreign gods. They denied the God of Israel. They sacrificed their children to these foreign gods. And so the Israelites were told, you're not to associate with them. And yet, this family moves there, and Naomi's 2 sons marry 2 Moabite women, one of which is Ruth. And part of the extraordinary nature of the story is that Ruth, a Moabite, is not only included in the story, but she's actually celebrated by the author. And she's included in the story of what God is doing, his redemption of this family and the redemption of Israel. And as we're going to see, she's included in the royal line. She is an ancestor of David and an ancestor of Jesus himself. And as we've walked through the story, we've seen that over the course of basically the first chapter, Naomi's life is completely emptied. She starts the book full. She's got a husband and she has two sons and they have a future. And then by the end of chapter one, her life has been emptied. She's basically completely destitute. She's lost her husband. Her husband's died. Her two sons die. She has no one but Ruth left. And she decides to leave Moab and go back to Israel. And she tells her daughter-in-law, you guys stay. Go start a new life for yourself. Leave me be. And Ruth, in this act of incredible compassion and loyalty and faithfulness to her mother-in-law, says, no, I'll go with you. Wherever you go, I'll go. Where you die, I'll die. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And we said that Ruth, if you remember right, week one, Ruth is an incredible example of what word? It's hesed, right? You can throw that up there on the screen for us, right? This is a word that we've talked about each week. It's a Hebrew term that doesn't translate easily into English because it can mean so many different things. And it encompasses, it's used 250 times in the Old Testament. Most of the time it's used of God because it talks about love, covenant faithfulness, steadfast love, loyalty, grace, forgiveness, kindness, provision. It can mean all of those things. And that's the way that God loves us. It's this type of love that puts someone else before yourself and puts their needs before your own. And when we think about the gospel, is that not what God has done for us? God so loved us while we were still sinners that he sent Christ for us. God gave his only son for you and for me. And Jesus gave his life for you and for me and came to save sinners. But sometimes the word is used of people in the Bible who reflect that kind of love. That's Ruth towards Naomi. And so she goes back with her, and through a providential series of circumstances, we said kind of week two, God's hand moving behind the scenes, Ruth ends up meeting Boaz, this godly, kind, landowning bachelor who shows incredible hesed towards Ruth. He shows her kindness and care and compassion and unearned favor. But as we learned 2 weeks ago, it's not just that he's kind and single and godly, he's also the kinsman or a kinsman redeemer for this family. And if you've not heard that phrase before, right, what it means is that he's a relative of Naomi's. And in Israel, there was this law, this custom and law that if you were the nearest relative, the nearest living relative to a family that had fallen into poverty, maybe had to sell themselves into slavery to pay out their debt, had lost their ancestral land, you had the responsibility as the kinsman redeemer to come along and redeem that family. You were to buy back the land. You were to take care of the family. You were to take care of the debts, and you were to restore them. And not only that, but alongside of that, there was this custom in Israel that sometimes the nearest relative would have the responsibility of marrying the widow. I know that sounds weird to us, but this is a way they cared for widows in their culture, that one of the nearest relatives would marry her and raise children for the dead husband so that this family could be provided for. And also because in Israel, it was so important to them that someone's name didn't die out. And so Boaz represents all of that to this family. It just so happens he's the kinsman redeemer or one of the kinsman redeemers of the family, and he's got this legal responsibility to care for the family, and he has a moral responsibility to come and marry Ruth, to raise children, to take care of this family. So in many ways, he represents their hope. And we said last week that it's a parallel to the gospel. We are Ruth and Naomi, destitute and poor and broken in our sin. Boaz is this type of Christ. He's an Old Testament figure that points us forward to who Jesus is and to the work of Jesus. He is their kinsman redeemer. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer that God has sent into the world to restore us and to redeem us. That's the whole point in many ways of the book. Now, we're going to pick up in Ruth chapter 3. Verse 1, and we're going to have to summarize sort of chapter 3 and 4 today. Ruth has gone out and gleaned in the field. She's harvesting in the field of Boaz, and Boaz has shown her a lot of kindness, and there's been this sort of this initial spark between the two, but then things really haven't progressed. And the season is coming to an end. The harvest season is coming to an end. And so in verse 1, chapter 3, it says this, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" In other words, she says, "Ruth, I want to take care of you and I want to make sure you're going to be okay. Is not," verse 2, "is not Boaz our relative with whose young woman you were? See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor." She's getting ready in a sense. It's kind of like date night, right? "And but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down." And I know some of us are like, what kind of date night is this, right? "And he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." Now I go, and I know that sounds weird. She's gotten ready, and then Naomi says, go lie down by his feet and uncover his feet. We'll talk about that here in a minute. But let me pause and just talk about Naomi here and her attitude towards Ruth and what she's doing for a minute. Because we've said throughout the series that this Hesed theme, this loving kindness towards someone else, putting someone else before yourself. We've said Ruth has been a picture of that to Naomi. And Boaz has been a picture of that towards Ruth. And now it's Naomi's turn. Naomi here, it's the first point if you want to take notes. Naomi is a picture of Hesed here toward Ruth. And I want you to think about this for a moment. I want you to think about everything that's happened to Naomi in this story. She's lost everything. She started this book, started this story with a husband, with two sons, seemingly secure in a future, and then she loses, I mean, incredible grief, loses her husband, loses her sons, finds herself destitute. She comes back to Israel, and the women there are like, I mean, is this Naomi, the one who left with two sons and a husband, has come back completely empty, and she's bitter? And I think no one would have really blamed her if she just would have sort of let the grief swallow her. And yet here she is looking at her daughter-in-law going, it's not about me. We need to think about you. We need to think about your welfare. She is still choosing in the midst of her grief to love Ruth and to put Ruth first, even in the aftermath of all she's lost. That's a picture of Hesed, love that puts someone else first. And I think not only that, Naomi is this picture of attention here. And I want to say this, I want to say this well and carefully. A picture of choosing to love and serve even in the midst of grief and loss. And listen, I don't speak with a lot of experiential authority here on loss and grief. I speak more so from what I see from Scripture and what I've witnessed in individuals and families in this church as they've walked through grief. I did a funeral on Friday, right? There are people grieving right now. And the grieving process is important. We have life groups here that are formed around, bridge groups that walk through grieving well. Lamenting in the Lord is important. There's a whole book, Lamentations. It's multiple times throughout Scripture. Sometimes our culture, we want to like hurry it up, right? Don't be sad. No, it's okay to grieve. It's okay to lament. That's healthy. And at the same time, it is also possible in the long run to be swallowed by it and to start to think my life is over. There's no reason to even move forward. Naomi could have been that right here. She could have been in that place. Why even bother? I've lost everything. Ruth, you're on your own. And instead, she's looking at Ruth and saying, we need to think about your welfare. We need to think about finding you a place. We need to think about finding you rest. And in a sense, I feel like she's looking at Ruth and going, hey, we're not dead and God's not done. We're not dead, and God's not done. And that's an exercise in faith. I think Naomi's, I mean, she's still hurting. Her husband's gone, her two sons are gone, but this is an exercise in faith, moving forward and saying, I believe that God still has plans for you or for me. And I just want to encourage those this morning, you're here and you're grieving, and maybe you even feel like sometimes the grief is just going to swallow you, and just to encourage you that the Lord is still working even when you can't see it. And grieve and lament well, and also believe that God, your good Heavenly Father, is working all things for your good, and He still has good plans for your life, and you keep moving forward in faith. Verse 6 says this, so she went down Ruth listens to Naomi, and she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. This is the threshing floor. It's where they're harvesting the grain. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled. This is maybe my favorite verse. And turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He's understandably surprised. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Spread your wings can also be translated, right? Put your garment, the corner of your garment, over me. Now, some commentators over the course of history have looked at this and said, oh, this is some sort of like, you know, sexual innuendo or advance. I don't think that makes any sense. Not when you think about Ruth's character and Boaz's character and the whole context of the story. And it's not Boaz's thought either. Boaz knows Ruth's character and he understands what she's doing. And I think there's a little bit of play. She says, spread your wings over me. Earlier, Boaz had said to Ruth, may God bless you because you've come here to Israel and you've put yourself under the wings of God. You've taken refuge in his under his wings. This moment, it's also an idiom. This phrase, cover your wings, it's an ask for marriage in a sense. She is coming to Boaz and saying, you're the redeemer. Will you redeem me? Will you redeem Naomi? Will you redeem this family? Will you cover us and bring us under your protection? That's what she's doing here. And he understands exactly what she's doing. And he's up for that. Look at what happens here in verse 10. Says, and he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You've made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you've not gone after the young man, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Okay, at this point, if this were a movie, the music would come up, right? And they might hug, and everyone would be watching going, yes! And then in verse 12, there's this massive plot twist. Because listen to what Boaz says. And now it's true that I am a redeemer. I'm not the redeemer, I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. So he says, hey, cousin Steve is actually a closer relative. I don't know if that's his name, but he's a closer relative than me. And you're like, what? He says, remain tonight and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. This is, if you're reading this, in some ways it can feel very disorienting because you're like, this is not how this is supposed to go. Boaz and Ruth are supposed to come together, not cousin Steve, right, and Ruth. And you can almost imagine Ruth's reaction. And as the reader, you're like, what is happening here? But as you actually think about it, if you zoom out for a moment past that initial reaction, you go, wait a second. God's hand has been moving behind the scenes this entire story. I don't think this is how the story ends. If you remember, God has been bringing coincidence after coincidence after coincidence. And so it's a plot twist, but we're just waiting for the resolution of how's this going to work out? What's God going to do here? But before we get there, let me take a moment just to comment, just a moment, comment on Boaz. I want you to catch there that Boaz, without hesitation, clearly he wants to marry Ruth. He wants to redeem Ruth and the family. And yet without hesitation, he says, hey, I have to tell you something. There's another redeemer who has the first right of redeeming this family before I do. There is a trust in Boaz, a trust in the goodness of God and in the sovereignty of God and trusting God even with his desires that allows him to just do what is right and then trust God with the results. That's the next point there in your notes, right? This is what we're called to do, and Boaz is a great example of it. We're called to do what is right and trust God with the results. Boaz could begin to scheme, I really want this, right? It seems like it would be really good. We even have a phrase for this in our culture, right? That the ends what? Justify the means. If the outcome was good, then that justifies me cutting corners and maybe doing something immoral or unethical or a little bit illegal. But you know what? As long as in the end it works out, you know, it's probably okay. And yet Boaz here could have tried that route and instead says, I just have to do what's right. I have to give this guy the opportunity, stay here. And if he doesn't, as the Lord lives, I'll redeem you. There's a trust there in the sovereignty of God and in the goodness of God that we're going to lay it in God's hands. We're going to do what's right. And we're going to trust him with the results. And listen, if you do this in life, nobody's going to do this perfectly. But if you seek to do this in your following of Jesus, Lord, you love truth, and I just want to do what is right, I want to speak what is true, there are going to be times where that's really hard. And there are going to be times where you get a lot of flack for that from people around you. Really? How naive can you be? That's not how the world works. Why do you have to be like that? And those are moments to say, it's not about being a great person. It's not about me judging anyone else. It's about following Jesus and the Lord loving truth and really trusting him. I don't have to try to manipulate this and make it work out. I can do the right thing and trust God with the results. Now, back to the plot twist, right? Thankfully, the story doesn't end here. So Boaz goes straight to the city gate. That's the place where all the business, official business, would have taken place. And wouldn't you know it, right? The other redeemer just happens to be there. Mr. So-and-so, this has happened over and over and over. It literally says that, behold, the redeemer was there. And so Boaz calls him over. Friend, he says, come here. And he gathers the elders of the city. And he asks the man in front of the elders of the city, hey, Naomi is selling a field, right? Their family's fallen into poverty. You are the nearest kin. You're the nearest relative. Do you want to redeem the field and buy the field back? And he says, yes, I will, right? It's good for the portfolio. I will redeem the field, right? I'll redeem the land. And then Boaz says, also, on the day that you redeem the field, you have to take Ruth as your wife. Now, this is not a legal obligation he has. It's a moral or ethical obligation. Boaz is doing the right thing, but also there's some intelligence or wisdom to this. In front of the elders, he reminds this man of his moral obligation. You not only get the field, right, but you have to marry Ruth and raise children for her dead husband. And the moment this other Mr. So-and-so hears that, he's like, you know, on second thought, I'm out. And he says, I can't, because that might endanger my own inheritance. Raising kids for this dead husband might endanger my estate. So he backs away, and Boaz steps in. And he says, I will redeem the family and I will redeem Ruth and I will take her as my wife and I will raise children for her. And the elders of the city, they give this incredible blessing to Boaz and to Ruth. And it's a poignant moment. Ruth, the Moabite, who so many people would have looked at and looked down upon and hated her and ostracized her. The elders of Israel are blessing her and saying, may you be blessed by the Lord. And God, then they get married and God blesses them with the son. And here's the closing scene, the last sort of scene that we get to glimpse into. It says, then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. Guys, it's one of those full circle moments in the story, right? Where when she got back to Israel in chapter one, all the women are going, is this Naomi? And she's like, don't call me Naomi anymore. That means pleasant. Call me Mara. That means bitter. She's empty and she's broken and she's destitute. Now the women are looking at her going, blessed be the God of Israel who's not left you this day. He's redeemed you. May his name be renowned in Israel. Look at what God has done in her life. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who's more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. And then Naomi took the child, the son, and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of whom? Of David. This is one of those great moments. If you were an Israelite reading this story, right, you're like, who's the baby? That's the grandfather of King David, the king of Israel, the one who would redeem, in many ways, the kingdom of Israel, who would bring peace from her enemies, who would establish the kingdom. And not only that, but Naomi, the last scene we get is Naomi holding this child who's going to be the grandfather of King David. And as we know from this side of the cross, is an ancestor of Jesus himself, the Redeemer. You see, you've got this theme of redemption running through the whole book. Boaz, a type of Christ, their son, the grandfather of King David and the ancestor of the Redeemer. You've got this theme of Hesed that runs through the whole book. People choosing to love others and put others first as a reflection of God's love for his people. And then there's this theme with Naomi, and that's where I want to close this out. I want to just focus in on this last scene here, where Naomi is sitting there holding this child on her lap, and the women are gathered around her saying, "Man, blessed be the God of Israel who's redeemed you. May he be a nourisher to you in your old age." She started the book full. By the middle, she's completely empty. And now God has brought her back and has restored her. And do you think for a moment Naomi could have ever imagined, like in the midst of her grief and all that she'd lost, could she ever imagine, this is the way my life is gonna turn out. I'm gonna be sitting here holding the grandson of the king of Israel, and my family is gonna be included and grafted into the royal line, and someday our ancestor will be the Messiah, our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson will be the Son of God, the Messiah in the flesh, the Redeemer. Could she have ever imagined that that's what God had in store for her? That legacy, that lineage, that inheritance. From emptiness to fullness, from destitution to restoration. And here's why I wanted to land on that. I wanna put forward for you and me, that guys, that's a picture. Naomi's life is a picture of what God does and has done and wants to do in every single one of us. When you come to know Christ, the scripture says that we're born, we're sinful, we turn away from the Lord. Ephesians, Jonathan was reading from it earlier, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, I've taken us there many, many times. Ephesians 2, that we were dead in our sins and transgressions, that we were spiritually destitute and empty. And then God sends a Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And when you take that step and you turn your life over to him, that he brings you in and he grafts you into the family and he restores you and he redeems you and he buys your life back from slavery and you're a new creature in him and you're forgiven and you're saved. And Ephesians chapter 1 says all these amazing things, that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. And in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In him we've obtained an inheritance. You are spiritually rich and full in Christ. And if you're here today and you love Jesus and you know him, I want you to see this picture, her holding this baby with a future that she could, I could never imagine that God would do this in my life. That's true for you as well. Your future is not one of emptiness and loss. I'm not saying circumstantially you won't experience that. I'm not saying in this life. I cannot promise you what's going to happen in this life. I can tell you Jesus said if we follow him, we're going to have tribulation and difficulty in this life. But for all eternity, we will be in the presence of God singing with all the saints. And it is glorious and wonderful. And it's an inheritance in Christ we can't even fully imagine. You're full in Christ. Are you enjoying that? Do you recognize that? Do you feel that? I wonder for some of us, maybe you're here today and you say, "Cale, I feel empty." And maybe you would say, like, I call myself a Christian and I know Jesus. I just feel empty. Listen, sometimes, this has been really helpful for me. Sometimes you have to preach the gospel to yourself. You say, "Cale, isn't that your job?" Yes. And it's your job, right? The psalmist, right? "Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why so disturbed within me?" And he goes on, he basically preaches to himself, "I will yet praise God, my Lord and my Savior." He is preaching to his own soul. Why do you feel empty? Why are you downcast? Has life got you down? Is it the circumstances? Is it your sin? Preach to yourself, I am saved in Jesus Christ. That sin does not define me. What happened does not define me. And my future is sealed and hidden with Christ. I'm his and he is mine. Sometimes you have to preach to yourself and remind yourself of what God has done in your life. Maybe you're here and you would say, Kayla, it is the circumstances of my life. Like, I am broken by what has happened. Guys, I know some of you are there right now. And what I said earlier, right, lament, it's right, grieve. But as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, grieve, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve with the hope of heaven. God is still good. You are not dead. And he is not done. Maybe you're here today and you would say, Kayla, I don't feel empty, or I feel empty, but it's not because of circumstances. In fact, you would say most people would look at you and they would go, he seems like he's doing pretty well. She seems like she's doing pretty well. Kayla, it's entirely internal. It's not the circumstances have got me down. It's just internally, I feel empty. And if you're here and that's the reality for you, and you just don't know Jesus, you say, it just feels dark. It feels hopeless. My prayer for you, my hope for you, is that today you would take that step and you would say, look, I am done trying to fill this void with whatever it is you've been trying to fill it with. Achievement, success, wealth, money, sex, romance, whatever it is, and say, Lord, I'm turning to you. When that happens in your life, God adopts you, he brings you into the family, he redeems you, he restores you, and he brings light and life into your life. That's what he does. My hope this morning is if you're here and you're going, okay, I understand the gospel, I understand what Jesus Christ has done. I understand who he says he is, that he's the Son of God, that he died on the cross in my place, and that he rose again on the third day to offer me new life. Today, my hope is that that's not just here. I understand it. But that at a soul and heart level, you would take that step to commit to him. Jesus says, anyone who believes in me and who lives in me will never die, but have everlasting life. Today, will you start trusting him with your entire life and let God do the work that only he can do to bring you from emptiness, spiritual darkness, death and emptiness, to spiritual life and joy and fullness. Psalm 16:11, the psalmist says, in your presence, God, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at your right hand. I want to experience that. I want you to experience that. And it's found only in Christ. Let's pray. Father, God, thank you for this picture. And this woman sitting there with this child on her lap. It is a picture of restoration and a picture of joy and a picture of redemption. And God, it is what you offer to do, what you have done, what can take place in every single person's life because of the Son that you've given. Jesus, because of the life that you lived and your death on the cross, you can bring us from that place of emptiness to this place of joy, fullness of joy in your presence. God, for those of us who know you and love you, thank you. Will you take a moment just to thank the Lord for what he's done for you? If you're here today and you say, I'm a Christian, but I feel and sense that emptiness, will you take a moment to preach to your own soul what God has done for you? Why are you downcast, oh my soul? And if you're here today and you just don't know him, but you're ready to take that step to commit your life to him, I'd invite you to pray now. Resolve within your heart, in your life, to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and to trust him, and to walk with him. Take time to pray. Father, we love you and we thank you. And God, we praise you for who you are, for all of what you've done. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said,